my second bout with pneumonia this summer, so I'm going to sit down for this one. I'm going to sit this sermon out. Sorry about that. All right, I want to talk today about the training of horses. Has anybody ever been involved in training a horse? Sandy, I understand, has a friend who trains horses. So initially, we've all seen this on cowboy movies. The horse is wild and uncontrollable, and I guess there are many methods that can be used to get this horse into condition that will allow a rider to get on his back, and some horses are even dangerous. I was watching a movie on the internet on YouTube. I thought I might show it to you, but it's kind of a long movie. It's 4 or 5 minutes long, and I didn't want to take up the time showing you this movie. But there was apparently a horse that couldn't be ridden. Nobody could put a bridle on it. It was even dangerous for a person to be in the same area with it, because it would buck and it would try to strike you with its hooves in the head. The horse was given to a woman who had some alternate methods, and I forget what she did. She just spent time with the horse and let it get to know her, and eventually she was able to put a bridle on it, and after a period of weeks she was able to approach it without getting kicked, and finally she was able to ride it. So the horse had been turned into a useful animal, whereas it looked like it might have to be destroyed because it was just so violent and unruly and uncontrollable and dangerous. I guess our favorite is to watch the cowboy get on the horse, and the horse doesn't like having the cowboy on its back, and it bucks and rears and runs around in circles doing everything possible to try to get this guy off his back, until finally, out of sheer exhaustion, the horse just stops bucking, and magically, after that, on the cowboy movies, the horse can be ridden, and the horse is broken. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody told me that Crocodile Dundee or somebody like him had a method of hypnotizing the horse and instantly converting him into a placid and a useful animal. But however one does it, how does your friend do it, Sandy? How does your friend train horses? So she gradually allows the horse to become accustomed to her presence and accustomed to having a small load on its back and winning its trust and that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. But no matter how you do it, eventually, if you're successful, the horse will accept a rider and the horse can be guided. And its strength and its capacity for doing work and for doing useful things, its strength is not diminished. We use the term the horse is broken. And I think that gives a wrong idea about what has happened to the horse. The horse's spirit in most cases has not been broken. The horse's strength has not been broken. The horse's enthusiasm or spirit or whatever it is, that hasn't been broken. That remains. The horse's strength and spirit is now directed. It's not broken, it's not diminished. The horse is as strong as it was before. But now all that strength and all that capacity and all that ability can be directed, it can be guided, it can be steered. Years ago, back in the 70s, we had a ministerial trainee in the area where I was in Hagerstown. He was actually from Washington. But this man had grown up in Crete. Now, Crete's an island that's inhabited by Turks and by Greeks. And so he was surrounded by Greek-speaking people. And he had been acquainted with people who trained horses. The horses, of course, would be trained to carry a rider. They had been trained to be gentle and no longer dangerous. And on Crete, these Greek people would refer to a horse in this condition with the Greek word praus. they would say that a horse that had been trained to carry a rider, a horse that had been trained not to rebel at having a burden, a horse that could be guided, a horse whose strength and spirit could be directed, they referred to this kind of a horse as praus. That was the word they used, praus. And that's very important. Let's remember that. If you want to remember some Greek words, this is a very important word to remember, praus. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 5. Because Matthew and the other gospel writers who recorded the words of Jesus, the instructions of Jesus, and the teaching of Jesus, these men used the word praus to translate from Aramaic into Greek the words of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 5 and verse 5, Matthew wrote, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And of course, Matthew didn't know the English word meek. That was another 1,000 plus 1,200, 1,400 years in the making before the word meek would exist. And perhaps meek is not the best word to tell a 21st century person, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's just for a minute take it step by step. What Matthew actually wrote was, blessed are the praus. Blessed are the praus, for they shall inherit the earth. And he was using the same word to describe Christians and Christian behavior as had been used for a long time to describe a horse that had its spirit and its strength and its energy directed, a horse that had been made gentle, a horse that could have been dangerous before, that was rebellious and unruly. That horse is now praus. That horse is now gentle. And Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 5 says, "Blessed are the praus, for they shall inherit the earth." So we need to understand the meaning of this word praus. And let's just take meek out of the way for right now, because maybe there are connotations for the word meek that Jesus did not intend and that Matthew did not intend. So remember, this is number 4 in a series of sermons about how to become the friends of Jesus Christ. So let's turn over to John 15 one more time. And I'll say that to you every time I give a sermon in this series. John 15 and verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And this is remarkable. As I said while you're turning, Christianity, the religion of God, is remarkable in that God doesn't just want worshipers and followers. God wants friends. God created mankind so that he could have friends. And Jesus says, "This is my commandment to you," John 15, verse 12, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then this is remarkable, because no other religion has this feature. "You are my friends." God wants us to be his friends. Unique, a unique concept. We are the friends of God, not just the servants of God, not just the worshipers of God, not just the followers of God. God wants us to be his friends. But it's conditional. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus told us that his friendship was conditional on the fact that we would do all the things, whatever he commanded us, all those things that he heard from his Father. So the things that he commanded us to do don't come to us naturally. They're counterintuitive. They're things that man would never come up with as requirements for everyday living. Man would never come up with the things that Jesus Christ commanded us on his own. The things that he commanded don't come naturally to us. And the things that Jesus wants us to do must be practiced in order to be learned. And I think we need to pay a lot of attention to these, because they seem so simple that we read the Beatitudes and can read the Beatitudes in 30 seconds and wham, we're off to the races and on to the next thing. Maybe being the salt of the earth is more interesting to us than the Beatitudes. But these things are loaded with difficulties that address our human behavior and show contrast between what we are and what Jesus wants us to be. The things that Jesus commanded us to do in the Beatitudes don't come naturally. They require practice, daily practice. Our normal response to the situations that Jesus Christ describes in the Beatitudes, our normal response is opposite to the teachings and the commandments of Jesus. So, the teachings and the commandments of Jesus begin with Beatitudes, and today we're focusing on Matthew 5:5, the quality that the King James translators called meekness. It's called meekness in the King James Version and several other versions that I checked, the New King James, the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version. They all use the word meek. Well, let's notice again that Christ said, "Blessed are the meek." Why? "For they shall inherit the earth." That also doesn't make sense in the 21st century. If you watch the people who are contending for the right and the responsibility and the office to rule just this country, they're not the meek. They're not the meek. They're the boisterous, the arrogant, the boasting, the proud. Those are the people who run this world. The cruel, the heartless, the power mad, the power hungry. Those are the people who have inherited this world today. We're looking not to inherit any piece of this world today, but I know that each one of us wants to inherit a piece, some little piece of the kingdom tomorrow, the kingdom of God, which will come to the earth, the world tomorrow. We all want a piece of that inheritance. We all want to inherit that. And it's not going to come to the boasters, to the proud, to the arrogant, to the cruel, to the heartless. It's going to come to the meek, whoever they are. We want this inheritance, and we all should want a closer friendship with Jesus Christ. So we need to know exactly what Jesus meant when he told us to be meek. So he told us, let's dispense with the word meek for right now. Jesus told us to be praus, right? To be meek, to be praus, is to have a gentle, disciplined, self-controlled spirit, just like the horse who had been, I'll use the term, broken, right? Because I don't know what other term there is to describe a horse that's been trained to have its strength directed. A horse that's been made gentle. A horse that isn't going to try to crush your skull in with his hooves every time you come near him. That horse now has been made gentle. And I've studied quite a few commentaries and lexicons, and I believe that the best translation of the word, the Greek word, praus, is gentle. The same word praus is used elsewhere in the Bible. We'll go through some of those scriptures. And in many other occurrences of the word praus, it's not translated meek, even in the King James or the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version. And I'm kind of confused now, having read all those verses and all the different translations, which one's which. But many of them translate the Greek word in the other scriptures, praus, as gentle, not as meek, but as gentle. So, my point to you today, and if you don't accept it, I welcome you to do your own study into the matter, but my point is that meekness is gentleness. I'll quote one source, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says of the word praus, denotes that which is gentle and pleasant. So, Jesus wants us to be meek. Let's turn over to Matthew 11 and verse 29. Now here's an occasion where the New King James Version takes the word praus, and it doesn't translate it as meek, it translates it as gentle. Now, is anybody reading from the King James this afternoon? Raise your hand if you got King James. Okay. So I'll ask you, Sandy, to tell me what King James says. In the New King James, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus Christ, in this verse, describes himself as praus, as gentle. It's translated gentle in the New King James. What does King James say, Sandy? Does it say gentle or meek?
What verse are you at?
Matthew 11:29.
come to me, all you who labor, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart.
Okay, that's all. That's what we wanted to hear. So even in the King James Version, the translators chose the word gentle for this.
My King James is meek.
Does it?
Yeah, why?
Okay, all right. So the King James then. Okay, Sandy has the new King James.
Yeah,
Melvin's
at home.
Okay. All right, so the King James in this verse says meek. And the modern translations all say gentle. I've got it in my notes here. The King James says meek, so I already knew that. So I did. Sorry about that. But it's a translation of the word praus, same word as in Matthew 5:5, and the New King James, and the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, they all say gentle. Christ says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. So let's go over to John 12 and verse 12. Here's an illustration of the gentleness of Jesus Christ. Now this is, I'll tell you what, let's go to Zechariah 9 and verse 9 first, because what we're going to read in John is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and I'm reading again from the New King James Version. Zechariah 9 verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So not coming into Jerusalem as some exalted person, some victorious person, some conqueror, but lowly, riding on a donkey. This was fulfilled in John 12, starting in verse 12. Let's turn there. John 12, verse 12. This is, just before his last Passover and crucifixion. John 12 and verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and we just read what was written in Zechariah 9 verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples. Now, the fact that he was sitting on a donkey is important, and we'll explore that in just a second. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So, it's important that he was riding on a donkey and not a horse. Conquering kings would enter a city on a horse. A horse is an implement of war. A horse is like a tank. In prophecy, horses are very often symbols of war. Alexander the Great, when he conquered a city, he would ride into the city on his horse. The horse is a symbol of war. The horse is a symbol of victory in war. And Christ did not ride into Jerusalem on a horse. He rode in on a donkey. It was customary for a king to ride a donkey in a time of peace. And Christ wanted the city of Jerusalem and all of Judah to know that he was coming to them in peace. Let's turn over to 1 Kings. Here's an example. This is the example that Christ is imitating. This is the example of the coronation of King Solomon. If I remember correctly, Solomon was made the king just before his father died because there were court intrigues, and one of his half-brothers, I think it was Adonijah, was trying to usurp the kingdom. And so while Adonijah was plotting behind the scenes to take the kingdom of Israel, it was David's wish that Solomon would succeed him. And so a ceremony to institute Solomon as the king was put together while Adonijah was trying to build a power base. Solomon was having himself made the king of Israel. So in 1 Kings 1 and verse 38, It says Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule. So he not only did he ride a mule into Jerusalem, it was his father's mule. So this was clearly indicating that since he had permission from his father to ride this mule, that he was his father's choice to be the next king of Israel. So he rode into the city on a mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So the prophecy in Zechariah, when saying that Christ would enter Jerusalem on a mule, says that Christ would enter in a lowly fashion, not as a conquering king. They said, "Fear not, your king is coming, but he is gentle. He is gentle. He's coming in peace." Now, the next time Christ enters Jerusalem, perhaps he will be on that white horse that he is symbolized to be riding out of heaven. Perhaps he will ride into Jerusalem on that white horse. But the first time, and for now, Jesus wants us to know that he is lowly, as the scripture said in Zechariah. He is gentle. And if you examine the encounters that Jesus had with people in the time, for the most case, he was very, very gentle with people. Let's turn over to John 8. We know this passage of scripture very well. This is the instance where the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who was apparently caught in the act of adultery, didn't seem to be able to catch the man, but they caught the woman. Apparently she had been set up in order to put Jesus in an uncomfortable position. So in verse 10 of John 8, it says, "When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, because all the accusers had left, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No, not one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" So Jesus dealt very kindly, very gently with this woman who was obviously caught in the act of a sin. And Jesus was very gentle with her. Jesus did this thing in such a way as to minimize her embarrassment and her pain. And he let her off the hook. He was very gentle, but he did admonish her to sin no more. But Christ dealt very gently with people who were obviously sinners. He was very gentle with them. He could have accused them. He could have chewed them out. He could have reproached them. He could have upbraided them. He could have threatened them. He could have warned them sternly. But in every case where Jesus had an encounter with someone who was a sinner, he dealt very gently with that person. There was, let's turn over to John 4, another woman who was obviously a notorious sinner. And this is, we know that she, this the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, we know that she had five husbands, and Jesus knew this. Additionally, this incident occurred in the middle of the day. I think it says it was noon, but there's some indication in the scripture that I don't remember that we know it was in the middle of the day, early in the afternoon. It was hot. Jesus was tired. Jesus was thirsty, and he asked the woman for a drink, which was an unprecedented thing for a Jew to do with a woman who was a Gentile. So the woman is there in the heat of the day drawing water, and this was generally done early in the morning before the heat of the sun made carrying a burden like a full pot of water an onerous task. And yet this woman came at noonday, and that indicates that she wasn't welcome there when all the other women were there early in the morning drawing water. So there's the inference that this woman is a kind of a notorious sinner and an outcast and a black sheep in the community and isn't even welcome there early in the morning with all the other women to draw water. But in any case, Jesus meets her there in the afternoon at the well. So in verse 9, it says, "The woman of Samaria said to him after he's asked her for some water, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' And then John says, for the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even talk to them, especially a man talking to a woman. That was kind of a thing that was culturally not done in that day. So the woman is surprised that Jesus would talk to her at all. His willingness to talk to the woman was kind, would have been seen as an act of condescension. And I infer from the fact that she was there in the middle of the day drawing water that she was some kind of notorious sinner, an outcast, ostracized from the community perhaps. Further, when she tells the elders of the city her story, they have to come and hear it for themselves, and then they say, well, we believe it now, not because you told us, but because we heard it directly from Jesus himself. But although he knew she was a notorious sinner, he knew that she had had five husbands, he patiently taught her some spiritual principles that he wanted her and her village to understand. So Jesus was gentle with a woman that he knew was a notorious sinner. So he was gentle. That was an aspect of his character. When he was dealing with people who needed correction, he dealt with them gently. He dealt with them gently. He didn't chew them out, you know, but he did chew people out from time to time. And he says, I'm gentle, and yet he had the ability, when he had to give somebody a chewing out. Let's look at a couple examples. First one's in Matthew 23. And I think this is the first of eight woes. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I don't know what the tone of his voice was when he was talking to the Pharisees. It doesn't say he upbraided them. It simply says, it tells us what he said. And I don't think we can infer what his tone of voice was. But he certainly wasn't afraid to lay it on the line with hypocrites. He always dealt with hypocrites in a different manner than he dealt with people who had sinned. Hypocrisy was something that he just would not abide. In Matthew 23, verse 14, I don't know if he said, woe to you, you hypocrites. Did he say it like that? Did he say, woe to you, you hypocrites? Was he mad? Were the veins in his temple bulging with anger? I don't know. I don't know how he said it. You think about the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. He says he's gentle. Is there a way gently to say to you, woe? Woe, you scribes and Pharisees, he says it eight times in this chapter. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I don't know, can you say that in a meek and mild and humble way without breaking a sweat or without the veins throbbing on your forehead? I don't know. We don't know how he said that. But he certainly wasn't afraid to say it, and he laid it on the line, and he didn't seem to be merciful. He didn't seem to be, doesn't seem to me to, that he's been gentle in the intent and the meaning of the words. It was not gentle. It was a real butt kicking, wasn't it? It wasn't gentle. And so hypocrisy was one thing that he didn't tolerate well. And there's another thing that he didn't tolerate well. Didn't anybody want to hazard a guess what that was? One other human characteristic that he couldn't tolerate, just wouldn't tolerate, wouldn't put up with it. You heard people that are lactose intolerant, they just won't put up with it. No, the other thing that he wouldn't tolerate is faithlessness. Faithlessness. Mark 16, this is after the crucifixion. This is when he met the disciples on the road, and they walked and talked for a while, and then they stopped for dinner, and they didn't know who he was. And he tried to explain to them all the things that had been written about him in the prophets and in the Psalms, and they didn't understand, and they were depressed and discouraged. And it says in verse 14 of Mark 16, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So they had already heard accounts from the women, and probably women didn't have much credibility in that time, frankly. Jesus, the first people that he appeared to and told that he had been risen, that he had been resurrected, they were the women. And the women came back and people didn't believe them just because in the time women didn't have much credibility. He rebuked, in one translation it said he upbraided them. He rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So he wasn't very patient at that point. He didn't seem to be very gentle at that point. So what I'm trying to point out to you is that meekness is not always manifested by a position that seems to be soft and easy to get along with. Meekness, praus, is not weakness. And a person who is weak, or I'm sorry, a person who is meek, who is praus, can lay it on the line when it's required, and he's not afraid to. He's not afraid to say what must be said. He's not afraid to tell the truth. He's not afraid to be critical in a time when that criticism needs to be given. And Jesus certainly was not shy about criticizing the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe to them 8 times. Woe. Not blessings. Not the blessedness of the Beatitudes. Not blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are the meek. But woe to you. Woe. So meekness is not weakness. Meekness is speaking up when something needs to be said. Now, I heard some, I had a minister one time that I think he said 3 things in all the time I knew him that I thought I could remember, but this was one of them. He said, when you think you need to say something, ask yourself 3 questions. He said, does it really need to be said? Does it need to be said now? And the third one, most importantly, am I the one who should say it? So Jesus Christ, I'll remember that forever. Maybe I won't always practice it. Maybe I won't always remember it when my mouth is running. But I will always remember that. Does it need to be said? Does it need to be said now? And am I the one who should say it? So I thought that was very valuable. He heard somebody else say it. It was something that caught his attention. So, praus is not weakness. Praus is speaking up or acting when action or words are required. And remember those 3 things, those 3 admonitions. The meaning of praus or meekness is not to have all the strength broken. It's to have the strength retained but under control. And it's characterized by obedience. One of the differences between a horse that is praus and a horse that is not praus is the ability of the horse to be obedient, to be guided by the, and pardon me because I don't know anything about riding a horse, but to be guided by the gentle pressure of the reins on the bit in its mouth and to accept that direction, the direction of the rider, and to be gentle enough not to try to kill the rider. When I was very young, I was about 11 years old, and someone took me horseback riding, and the horse didn't like to be ridden, and the horse knew when a novice was on its back, and the horse had the, and I couldn't control the horse, and since I was 11, I didn't want to hurt the horse, and I didn't know how much abuse the horse could take from the bit in his mouth. But the horse kept rubbing up against barbed wire fences. He kept walking under low-hanging branches of trees. That horse was not completely praus. The horse knew some tricks, and I didn't know what to do to control the horse. So a horse that is praus will not try to rub your legs up against a barbed wire fence, won't try to knock you off by running under a low-hanging branch of a tree. So the word praus is characterized by obedience. God doesn't want our strengths to be broken out of us. He wants to focus those strengths to his service. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to use our strengths to serve him, just the way we use the strength of a horse to serve us. So the meaning of praus is to be gentle and to be controlled, not to be broken in spirit, and because that kind of thing is useless to God. A broken spirit in a horse or in a man is of no use. Gentleness, praus, is a characteristic of the strong. A strong person has the confidence to be gentle. He doesn't need to establish his strength by loud, boisterous behavior or by boasts or by threats. Perhaps you've met someone who's always boasting about his abilities and boasting about this and boasting about that. That's not a person who's proud. That's a person who's weak. That's a person who's afraid. That's a person who's trying to establish. He wants you to know how strong he is. A person who is truly praus does not need to demonstrate in any way that he is strong. He doesn't need to boast. He doesn't need to threaten. Praus implies that there is strength, but also a level of self-control regarding how that strength is expressed. Praus implies humility toward and dependence on God. The person who is praus does not insist on his own way. He's willing to compromise. And when things go wrong, he's willing to sort things out. He doesn't threaten or seek vengeance. The opposite of praus. One of the commentaries pointed out that there are several things that are the opposite of praus. And so if our behavior exhibits these kinds of things, we are not praus. Being overly assertive, bitterness, threatening, to be coarse or to be gruff. These things are the opposites of praus. Now, Jesus again said that he was, I don't know if I covered this scripture already. This might be one of those cases where I put the same scripture in my notes twice. Did we turn to Matthew 11:29 yet? We did? Okay. All right, then I won't do it again. All right, so has anyone ever had a boss, a supervisor at work, whom you would characterize as praus? Anybody? Tell us about your boss.
She's very kind. She's really fair. She tries to see all sides of any issues.
Okay, for those of you in audio land, Tammy had a boss who was kind and fair and tried to be objective when evaluating problems that would occur in the department. Anyone else? I'll tell you about a boss I had. I worked for the man twice. Unfortunately, because of circumstances, I only got to work for him a year each time, so I worked for him for 2 years. He was very patient and gentle, and he liked people. As a matter of fact, he started his own business for a while, and the business involved doing recruiting for corporations. He would recruit manager and director level people, and he would supply these people and their resumes as potential candidates for employment with various companies. And he did it for a year or two, and he was successful. But he was working by himself in an office, and most of the contact that he had with people was by telephone or by looking at the resume, and I guess it was a rare occasion, maybe several hours a week, he would spend interviewing the prospective candidates in his office. But for the most part, he was working by himself in an office, and he missed the daily contact that he used to have when he worked in a big company with a lot of different people, working engineers and salespeople and people in marketing and salesmen from, because he was in purchasing, salesmen that were external to the company. But it would be a continual exercise in working with, interfacing with various kinds of people, various kinds of disciplines. And he was apt to teach. He was very patient. I think I did hear him raise his voice one time. But you would describe this man, although he's a huge, giant bear of a man, you would have to describe him as gentle. And the best boss, bar none, that I ever had. And I learned more from this one person in the 2 years that I worked for him for him than I learned from all the other people that I ever worked for. And he was patient and gentle. He wouldn't fly off the handle when things went wrong or when you made a mistake. He told us, if you make a mistake, come and tell me. If you make a decision and it went wrong, come and tell me. But you come and tell me. I don't want to hear it from somebody else. I want to hear it from you. He would be easily entreated if you needed something, or if you wanted to do something differently than the way he thought it had been done and the way that he had told you to do it. He was easily entreated. You could go to him and say, look, you've asked us to do it this way, but I've considered this, this, and this, and I'd like to recommend that we do it this way instead. And he would listen to you, and sometimes he would let you do it a different way, and sometimes he would say, well, I still want you to do it the way I ask you to do it. He was a pleasure to work for, and I think that that was very Christ-like. I think that this man was Prowse. This man was gentle, and he was a pleasure to work for. And I think that that's the kind of boss, and of course he's going to be even better, that's the kind of boss that Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is our boss. And there are so many examples. I think I've given a sermon called God Our Boss in this congregation, and you can find it on the website. But that's the kind of boss Jesus Christ is. He is patient and gentle. And if you make a mistake, just like the example of the woman at the well or the woman who was caught in adultery, he's not going to fly off the handle at you. He's not going to yell at you. He's not going to call you names. He's not going to punish you. He's going to give you another chance. He will be easily entreated. He would be a pleasure to work for. That's the kind of boss Jesus Christ is. And he's setting an example for each of us because he wants us to be exactly the same. Wouldn't it be better to work for Jesus Christ than to work for a boss who is loud, wild, assertive, violent, and bitter? And I've worked for people like that, and I'm sure some of you have as well. Now, we talk about the boss being Prowse. Jesus Christ is a boss who is Prowse. Wouldn't it be great if everyone that we came in contact with, everybody out there in the world, everybody within the congregation, what a place this would be, what a world this would be if all of our contacts were at Prowse. Boy, wouldn't life be a much greater blessing in that case than it actually is. And if you think about it, in the world tomorrow, to one degree or another, as people learn and grow, everybody is going to be striving to be Prowse. It's going to be a wonderful environment to work in. Well, let's turn over to Galatians 5:22, learning a little bit more about this characteristic called Prowse, which I'm suggesting to you means more like gentle than it does meek. Maybe meek had a different meaning 400 years ago, 404 years ago, when the King James translators turned out the King James Version. Maybe meek meant something a little bit different than it does today. But Prowse is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version again. In the King James, it says, love. I'm doing this from memory now because I don't want to read what the New King James says. The King James says, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Now, maybe I got the order mixed up, but the words are right. It doesn't say gentleness. It says meekness. Meekness, temperance, and faith in the King James. Is that right, Dr. Johns? Meekness. It says meekness there, Galatians 5:23, right?
I'm in concordance right now.
Oh, all right. But it does. It says meekness, temperance, and faith. But all the new translations say gentleness and self-control. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. So, Prowse, gentleness, is a fruit of the Spirit. The New King James Version says gentleness. The King James Version translates in this verse Prowse as meekness. And the fruits of the Spirit are the qualities of character and personality that we begin to grow after baptism, after we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the genetic material of the Father. Just like A father passes on his genes to his son and to his grandchildren. I've got two grandchildren here today. Even just as they unfortunately have some of my genetic material, just as that has occurred, when we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are being given the genetic material of God the Father, and we should be able to, we should begin to grow in the characteristics of the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. So when we are engendered by the Holy Spirit, we begin to acquire the characteristics of our Father in heaven. And since one of the characteristics of God and Jesus Christ is gentleness, we should become, as we grow in the fruits of the Spirit, we should become gentler. I don't want to say meeker, right? We become gentler. So Jesus Christ told us to be gentle, told us to grow in gentleness, and so did the writers of the New Testament. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter talks about gentleness. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, and again, this is the New King James. 1 Peter 3, 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Okay? Adornment, and he's talking in part about what one wears. That's important, so let's remember that as we read this scripture and a couple scriptures after it. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. So he's talking about apparel. He's talking about clothing here. And it's important. This is an important principle that Paul used over and over again. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, praus, and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So this kind of spirit, gentle and quiet, the kind of spirit that we are supposed to have within us and growing in us and flowing outward in manifestations of gentleness, that kind of spirit is a very great value to God. This inculcating gentleness into our character is a friendship builder in our relationship with God and His Son. Look up at the scripture again. Peter describes this as an incorruptible beauty. If you've ever had a favorite t-shirt or a favorite pair of shoes or whatever, those things are corruptible. I've got a t-shirt that my wife bought me on our honeymoon. We were in Providenciales, and we went to this place that's on the water where they'd throw food in the water, and sharks would come up and eat the food. And it was called the Shark Bite Tavern. So Bonnie bought me a Shark Bite Tavern shirt, t-shirt. And it says right here, my, what big teeth you have. And on the back, it has a picture of a shark. A very nice. So this thing is now 14 years old, and the collar is getting frayed, and the stitching in the collar is kind of coming apart. And this is a piece of corruptible clothing. But I like it so much, I've asked Bonnie if she can cut out the words here and cut out the pattern on the back and sew them onto a shirt that's the same color, and in the hopes that I can extend the life of this shirt just a little bit. But Peter describes having a meek and gentle and quiet spirit as an incorruptible article of apparel. It's something that doesn't wear out. The stitching is not going to come out. The ink is not going to fade, where it says, my, what big teeth you have. Some of that ink has come off now. This is an incorruptible aspect of beauty. And he compares gentleness to apparel because Paul, very often in his writings, told us that the qualities of character that God wants us to have to be put on. He says to us, put this on, put that on. And he's talking about putting things on as if they were clothing. Let's turn over to Colossians 3, first of all. Now, in this case, the New King James translators have decided to use the word meekness rather than gentleness. I can't explain that. It's maybe there was some reason they thought meekness was more appropriate, or maybe it's just an inconsistency. But in Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on. And he means put on the same way you would put on apparel. He's talking about what Peter was talking about, qualities of character that you put on like you're putting on a shirt. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, he says. And the word is praotes. It's the same word, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. So he says, put on this behavior. And Peter's already talked about an adornment, and he contrasts the perfect adornment, the incorruptible adornment of a quiet spirit with physical clothing. He puts on that contrast because physical clothing is corruptible. The idea of putting on Christian attributes as clothing is a common theme, especially of Paul in the New Testament. So I've got four of them. Let's just take the time and read them all. Paul talks about putting things on. Now this means to put on is an act. It's something that we do. It's something that isn't going to happen automatically. It isn't something that's going to happen by osmosis because we read the Bible. It's something we have to do on a daily basis. So let's read them quickly. Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So we've discussed putting on godly armor before, but the point here is it's something we need to do. It's something we need to put on. And in Galatians 3:27, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is to wear the attributes of Jesus Christ like clothing. Put on Christ, he says. And in Colossians 3:12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, same word, praus, and long-suffering. He says, put on, praus, put it on. And in Colossians 3, verse 14, he says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So the idea is that these things, love and meekness and long-suffering and kindness and humility and praotes, these things must be put on as clothing is put on. And we wouldn't go into the world without putting on our clothes, would we? Now, from time to time, and I don't know if it's related to age, I have these lapses. A couple times in the last year, I've gone to work without a belt on. Has anyone ever gone to work without a belt on? One time I had to buy a belt. I mean, the pants were so loose that I had to go out at lunch and buy a belt. How I got out the door with loose pants and no belt, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I did it. And I went out at lunch and bought a belt. All right, now, man, I want you to be honest with me. I'm going to put you on the spot, and this is going to hurt. But if you have done this, I want you to raise your hands. Ray already knows what I'm saying. Ray has gone out in public with his fly down. Man, how many of you have ever gone out, and I'm raising my hand, how many of you have gone out in public and not zipped up your fly? Everybody. All the men have done that. All the men have done that. All the men have done that despite the fact that not all of them have admitted to it. I was at the feast, and I was in charge of the feast choir, and my room was right next to the place where the choir was supposed to rehearse. And I'm rehearsing the choir, and I've been standing in front of the choir and gesticulating wildly. And Brian Drawball wasn't there that year, and he said to me, "Can we take a break for a minute?" And I said, yes, and he came over and he whispered in my ear, "Your fly is unzipped." So I've been standing in front of 30 men and women for half an hour with my fly down. we don't want to go out into the world like that, ill-prepared by in what we're wearing, right? We don't want to do that. We wouldn't consider going out of the house without putting on our shirt and our pants and or a dress or a belt. But we're content to walk out of the house and perhaps not have put on all the spiritual clothing that Paul described in the verses that we just went through. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? We wouldn't be embarrassed if we went out of the house and we didn't put on praus. We wouldn't be embarrassed if we went out of the house and didn't put on tender mercies. We wouldn't be embarrassed if we went out of the house and didn't put on long-suffering that day. But we should be. We should be. If we walk out into the world without putting on the things that Paul told us to put on, we should be embarrassed because we're going to make a mistake. We're going to make a mistake that Christ would not make and he would not have us make. And, I think... While I was thinking about this, I ought to have a little file card on my dresser that I look at. You know, I take medicine just before I go out the door. I take medicine. So I ought to have the medicine sitting on a little file card that says belt and zipper. Really, I should. So the thought occurred to me, perhaps we should have a ritual in our daily preparation for facing the world that ensures that we have put on, in addition to our belt and zipping up our zipper, you know, and asking our questions, do my shoes match? Is my shirt tucked in? Did I zip my fly? Shouldn't we have on that file card right under where it says zipper, should it say, have I put on the armor of God today? Because that's a daily thing. We get dressed every day. Every day. We take pains to make sure we can look as good as we possibly can. Given, you know, the terrible circumstances that we have to work with, we want to look as good as it's possible to look, right? We want to suck in that gut, right? We want to lift our chin up so that double chin might disappear, right? We want to be sure our fly is zipped up. So am I wearing the armor of God? Write that on your file card. Every day we need to look at that. Just remind ourselves, am I wearing the armor of God? Have I put on Jesus Christ? Am I wearing tender mercies, long-suffering? Am I prepared today to be long-suffering with some jerk who's going to worry the living daylights out of me? Am I prepared to be long-suffering with a person like that? Am I prepared today to be praus? That needs to be on our checklist, right? Right after we make sure that we're wearing shoes and socks that match. I came to services one day, and I spoke that day. And this is not a criticism. I mean, I had a sock drawer policy. I had blue socks, navy blue socks, in the top drawer, and I had, you know, I had like 10 pairs of them that were all the same. I only had two kinds of socks. I had navy blue socks, and I had black socks, because it's so terribly difficult to keep the navy blue socks and the black socks separated, right? Occasionally, I have gone to work wearing a navy blue sock and a black sock. And, you know, usually nobody notices because your pants are long enough to cover your socks up and you can hide one ankle behind the other. And probably no one is going to notice that you're wearing socks that don't match. But one day I came to services and I almost came to services wearing a blue sock and a black sock, but I took them to Bonnie and I said, I found this in my drawer. It was a blue sock wrapped up with a black sock. She says, I got a pair just like that in the basement. I've been trying to match up. So just like we take pains to make sure that we're dressed properly, we need to take pains to make sure that when we leave the house, that we're prepared to face every circumstance that we might encounter. We need to be sure that we are being clothed with gentleness. In all our dealings with people, we need to be clothed with gentleness. And I take this as correction more for myself than anybody else. I have not traditionally been a gentle person. Now, I've been on mood-altering drugs recently, and I just got off of them, prednisone and dexamethasone. These are steroids, and they can enhance your moods. And I had a screaming match on the phone about 5 weeks ago with somebody. He was really wearing me out with his stupidity, and the conversation was about the fifth conversation I had had with this issue. And by the time I finished with him, I was talking on the telephone as loudly as I could possibly talk. So I'm taking this sermon as correction for myself, more than for anybody else. But we need to make gentleness a part of every transaction that we have with other people. So when we leave the house, I believe we need to ask ourselves, have I put on gentleness? Am I prepared today to respond to all the difficult situations that I might encounter with gentleness? And I, for my own part, I'm going to make this a daily ritual, just like I get dressed. I'm going to make sure that I have put on, maybe I'll have a little file card on my dresser, that I have put on all the things that Paul told me I had to put on like clothing. Putting on gentleness and all the other things is a daily activity, and we need to remind ourselves daily, just as we get dressed daily, to put on this kind of behavior. I guess I'm going to skip through a little bit of stuff here. Write down Timothy 6, verse 10. This tells us that gentleness must be pursued. It's not going to come to us and find its way in one ear and fill up our brains. We have to pursue gentleness. In that scripture, the word gentleness is the noun form of the word praus. So we have to pursue it. We have to be active to get gentleness. So this study has affected me, and I'm hoping that will affect you in the same way that we all realize that in all our transaction with other people, with our family, with our friends, with our boss, with our coworkers, with people on the highway, we need to be gentle. We need to be motivated to become more gentle. We need to be gentle. We need to drive gently. We need to work gently with other people at work. We need to resist the habit of becoming impatient or annoyed with people. We have to remember to esteem others better than ourselves, and we have to make a fundamental change in our behavior and our demeanor. When we deal with other people, we need to do it gently, because gentleness is a fundamental aspect of the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ deals with each one of us now gently. The only people he ever upbraided were the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, and the disciples when they were faithless. And so when we come to him and we need help, he is gentle. He values this attribute highly. He commanded us to do it. It's one of the conditions of friendship with Jesus Christ. It's incumbent on each of us to evaluate our behavior with respect to gentleness and make corrections where necessary. Because gentleness is not a trait that comes to most of us naturally. It's an unnatural behavior for most of humankind, and it must be practiced continually until it is mastered. And we got to evaluate ourselves and ensure that we are clothed every day with gentleness. So the world of today has been inherited by the aggressive, by the ruthless, by the heartless, by the cruel and the wicked. But Jesus Christ said that the meek will inherit the earth. The gentle are going to inherit the earth. And he was quoting from Psalm 37. Just write down Psalm 37:11. It's useful to know that when Christ said, "The meek shall blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he was quoting from Psalm 37 and verse 11, and it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So the world is going to be ruled by those who are gentle, not by those who are arrogant and coarse and striving and groping, grasping for power. Revelation 5, verse 8 tells us this. Revelation 5, verse 8. "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy,'" this is of Christ, "'you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us.'" Now this is the 24 elders and the four beasts singing this. But Christ didn't redeem them. They're singing this on behalf of us. those who have been redeemed. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us, not the 24 elders and the four beasts, the saints. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it's talking about, these are the angels around God's throne singing this song about us. Have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We, the gentle, shall reign on the earth. It's those to whom Christ has redeemed that will be kings and priests and rule on the earth. Not the arrogant, not the striving, not the power hungry, not the cruel, not the heartless. The gentle will rule on the earth. And Daniel backs this up. Daniel 7, verse 21 says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and he was winning. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And skipping down to verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, the gentle. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, imagine what a change it will be when the earth is not ruled by the people who are ruling it now, but when it's ruled by the gentle. The stress of being subject to the cruel and the ruthless will be gone. The fear and distrust and hatred of government will disappear. And we won't have the kind of debacles that appear in the news today when governmental agencies begin to act in a way that is anything but gentle. The IRS won't be, there will be no IRS, but the IRS won't be making their political foes its targets. That's not a behavior that's engendered by gentleness. And the Veterans Administration will not be indifferent and uncaring in serving those who have served their country. Service organizations will strive to provide that which is needed, with their first priority being the gentle care of those who depend on them. We won't have ruthless political campaigns conducted by lying, arrogant, aggressive, greedy, power-hungry men and women. The government will not be staffed by people who rule for self-gain. You know, there have been a lot of senators and congressmen who went to Washington poor, but they always come back rich, don't they? Gentleness is not a quality that they recognize or value. Jesus Christ will rule with the saints. Jesus Christ is gentle. The saints will be gentle. Ruling with a rod of iron will occur, but I think only as our last resort. In 2 Samuel, you can just jot this down. This gives an aspect of how God operates. 2 Samuel 22, verse 26 says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. So part of the way that Christ will deal with the world, with the nations, depends on how they respond to him. Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, the New Testament writers are telling us that we must put on meekness, humility, gentleness. Jesus is gentle. To be his friend, we must also be gentle. To cultivate a friendship with Jesus, which is the impetus behind all these sermons, we need to put on gentleness daily. And to inherit the kingdom of God, we must add to our character the quality of gentleness.